The Barna Research Group said that 62% of people in America claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is meaningful to them. That 62% of people in America claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is meaningful to them. Now contrast that statement with the ones I'm about to read. According to the book, The Day America Told the Truth, 91% of Americans lie regularly at work or at home. 86% lie regularly to parents, and 75% lie regularly to friends. 92% of America owns a Bible, but only 11% read it daily. Other surveys have found that 90% of Americans pray, but 87% do not believe in all the Ten Commandments. According to a Roper Center poll, 61% of Americans believe that premarital sex is not morally wrong. A more recent Barna poll says that 1 out of 10 born-again Christians believe in reincarnation, which obviously violates what the Bible says. And half of those people believe a person can earn salvation based on good deeds without even accepting Christ as the way to eternal life. It doesn't sound like these people who consider themselves born-again Christians know how to become born again. So the question remains, if someone doesn't know how to become born again, can they be born again themselves? If there's anything that represents how America has gone down the drain morally and spiritually, it's MTV. That channel is full of disgusting, sexually immoral, and blasphemous things. Yet Barna surveyed evangelical teens and found that more Christian teens, 42%, watch MTV each week than non-Christian teens, 33%. The Barna survey went on to say that out of those evangelical teens that Barna surveyed, 65% that they said they prayed daily. 72% said they believed the Bible. But listen to this. 55% had had sex, 55% had cheated on an exam, and 20% had gotten drunk or used illegal drugs. Where's the change? Where's the difference between the church and the world? Is there a difference any longer? Listen to what James 4:4 says. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The people mentioned in these statistics sure seem like they're friends of the world to me. They definitely do not act like Christians, that's for sure. We must remember in this day and age, just because someone claims to be a Christian, just because they profess that, doesn't mean they really are a Christian. We can't just take people at their word anymore when they say they're a Christian. And people aren't Christian because they have a cross around their neck or because they have a Jesus bumper sticker on their car. People aren't Christian because they go to church 1 to 3 days a week or because they got baptized. Let me share a few more statistics with you. In March-April 1993 issue of the magazine American Horizon, it disclosed this fact, that in 1991, 11,500 churches of a major U.S. denomination had obtained 294,784 decisions for Christ. Unfortunately, they only could find around 14,000 in fellowship in the church. So they couldn't account for 280,000 of their decisions. And this all happened despite the usual intense follow-up afterwards. So follow-up wasn't the problem. Charles E. Hackett, who was the national director for the Division of Home Missions for a leading U.S. denomination, once said this. He said, a soul at the altar does not generate much excitement in some circles anymore. Because we realize that approximately 95 out of every 100 will never become integrated into a church. In fact, most will never return for a second visit. In 1991, organizers of a Salt Lake City Christian concert encouraged follow-up. They said less than 5% of those who responded at an altar call during a public crusade are living a Christian life 1 year later. And another mass crusade reported 18,000 decisions, yet according to Church Growth magazine, 94% failed to become incorporated into our local church. All I can say is, wow. These things were overwhelming to me. But statistics don't lie, friends. And let me just make a bold statement right from the start. There are many people here in America who have professed Christ as Lord and Savior, but they are not Christians. They are not really Christians. They're not on their way to heaven, yet they think they are. That's a scary thought. That someone could think they're on their way to heaven, think they're a Christian, but not really be one. It's called self-deception or self-delusion. It's probably one of the most dangerous things in all of life. The message that I'm sharing with you this morning is titled Counterfeit Christianity. Counterfeit Christianity. And anytime I come to speak to a group of people in a church setting, I always come with fear and trembling because I know that I come to proclaim God's word. And the teachers have greater condemnation if they speak false things. So I come to you not scared about public speaking, but in fear and trembling with the truth of God's words. So there's two purposes in mind for this message. This first purpose is this: to expose those who really think they are Christians, but they really are not Christians. This is done so that each counterfeit Christian can come to the knowledge of the truth and truly become a genuine Christian once and for all. Modern day Christianity says this: pray this little prayer just once and you're a Christian. That's all God requires of you. But the Bible says something altogether different. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this: test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail a test? So you need to examine yourself this morning and listen to this message to see if you're really a Christian or not. You see, I don't know any of you. Even if I knew you, I was a close friend with you, I don't know what you do in a secret. I don't know what goes on in your mind. Only you and God know that. Only you and God know what you do and what you think about when no one else is around. So you need to examine yourself. Don't think about someone else in the sanctuary or someone else you have in your mind. Think about yourself during this message. The second purpose is this: for those who are saved, who really are saved and want to share the gospel with lost sinners, it helps to clarify what the gospel is. And let me just say this: every Christian should have a desire to share the gospel. If you have the gift of eternal life, the greatest gift you could ever receive, but you don't want to share with others, how selfish is that? How selfish is that? So we should all have the desire. But clarifying the gospel helps us not to produce more statistics like the one I was reading at the beginning. Knowing the true gospel and sharing it keeps us from producing more counterfeit Christians. And friends, we don't need any more counterfeit Christians in America. There's plenty of them already as it is. And they're giving Jesus Christ a bad name and the church a bad name. Okay? There are enough of them in the world. But not only that, clarifying the gospel message would help us not send more people to hell who think they're on their way to heaven. God forbid that people go to hell through the gates of heaven. God forbid that. So the first question we must ask ourselves as we rewind in our mind and think about all these statistics that I just read is, why are these statistics the way they are? I mean, isn't the Bible clear that Christians are supposed to be different? They're supposed to be separate from the world? Like James 4:4 says that I read a few seconds ago? Of course it does. But is that what's being preached in the churches of America today for the most part? For the most part, I have to say no. I've been to churches in all these different states, many different denominations. And I tell you, the main reason, the main cause I see for counterfeit Christians here in America is the fact that an unbiblical gospel is being preached. People aren't told the truth about what they must do in order for them to become a Christian. And they aren't told the truth about what a Christian life looks like, what is expected of someone who calls himself a Christian. The true gospel is rarely ever preached in America anymore, from what I've seen. The gospel that Jesus, Peter, Paul, and the rest of the apostles preached. The gospel that men like Wesley, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Finney, and Moody preached. So let's take a look at some of these gospels that really are not gospels at all. Because gospel means good news. And some of them are on their way to heaven, but they're actually going to go to hell. That's not good news, is it? So let's look at the first false gospel. It's called the hellfire and brimstone gospel. It goes kind of like this: turn or burn, you wicked, evil people. You're going to hell. That's all that's preached. That's it. And those statements are true. And that should be a part of a gospel message. So this type of gospel is void of the love of God. It's void of the grace of God. In fact, most times, those things never even come up in the hellfire and brimstone message. And as you listen to people who preach this kind of gospel, they seem to be void of the love of God themselves. Almost like they want the people they're talking to go to hell. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is that everyone be saved. It all comes to repentance. That Christ died for all, not just for some. And these people who preach this kind of message also forget where they've come from themselves. That they were once wicked, evil sinners in need of a Savior. The cross was never even mentioned in this message usually. Yet Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:2. I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The hellfire and brimstone preacher has forgotten that the word gospel means good news. And if you never get to the good news, the good part of it, then you didn't preach the gospel. I have nothing against preaching the bad news, because I think preaching the bad news that hell is real and that judgment day is coming, it's an essential part of the message. If we miss out on that, then we have a half gospel. But if you don't get to the good news, then you don't preach the gospel. The second false gospel is this. This is very prevalent here in America. It goes something like this. Ask Jesus into your heart. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart that only God can fill. Now, contrary to popular opinion, you can't find either of these concepts anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the only hint we see of either one is found in Revelation 3:20. But that verse isn't even written to unbelievers. Jesus Christ Himself is talking to the church there, not unbelievers. And the problem with this gospel is that people get some kind of false misconception because they've asked Jesus into their heart that they're on their way to heaven. And this gospel is usually no mention of repentance or confession and forsaking of sin. There's no mention of being born again and what that means. There's no mention of hell or judgment day. There's no mention of being holy. No mention of a holy and just God who will call all to give an account to every thought, word, and deed. This gospel is usually a grace and love only gospel. You see, opposite extreme of the hellfire and brimstone message. Just because they got it wrong over here doesn't mean you swing to the other side of the pendulum. That's just as wrong. It's just as wrong. But a grace that allows license to sin is no grace at all, friends. It's no grace at all. The grace of God changes people. And for someone to abuse the grace of God and use it as a license to sin is to reveal their true self. That they don't have the grace of God themselves. Because listen to what Titus 2:11 through 14 says. And this passage describes the grace of God. It describes those who have the grace of God. Titus 2:11 through 14. Listen to what it says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people who are zealous for good works. You have to ask yourself, does the ask Jesus into your heart message, that gospel, produce those kind of converts? Does it produce people who live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, denying ungodliness and worldly lust? People who are zealous for good works, who are looking forward to Jesus Christ coming back. People who are being purified by Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what my experience is, that I don't see that. This message does not produce that. This gospel also has no mention of what is found in Mark 8:34-38. It says this, and then Jesus called the crowd to Him, along with His disciples, and said this, if anyone will come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his very soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for a soul? If anyone is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His Father's glory with the holy angels. And I call this passage right here Christianity in a nutshell. Okay? If anyone will come after Me, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to come after Jesus, if you want to be a disciple, and Christian and disciple, they're synonymous. It's not Christian and then 5 years later you become a disciple. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. You're a learner. You're a follower of Christ. But being a follower of Christ, here's the conditions. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily and follow Him. That's what a Christian will do, not might do. That's how a Christian will live. And true Christians won't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're willing to sacrifice all for Jesus and for the gospel. Sadly, most of the time, this isn't the type of Christian that acts Jesus into your heart produces, or you have a God-shaped hole in your heart produces. The acts Jesus in your heart usually doesn't produce people who are willing to die for Christ, but we must be willing to die for Him. He gave it all for us. We must be willing to give it all back for Him. Let me ask you a hypothetical question. Let's say this country became overflowing with Muslims, militant Muslims, who took over the country and the government and became an Islam republic. And he outlawed Christianity altogether. And it came to your doorstep and said, you need to forsake Christ right now or you're going to die. Would you be willing to die for Christ? Would you be willing to die for Him? Let me take it a step further. Not only would you be willing to die for Him, but would you be willing to do something that's even harder in my mind? And that's live for Him each and every day, every moment of every day. That's what you must be willing to do, every thought, every word, every action. For the glory of God alone. He must be our all in all. He should be that precious pearl of great price that He talked about. That we sell everything in order to purchase it. But for the people who hear the gospel of Acts Jesus in your heart, you have a God-shaped hole in your heart. Jesus becomes more of an additive to life. Kind of like sweet and low you add to your tea. Or that, you know, a sugar packer you add to your tea. It's an additive. He's not first and foremost. He's an afterthought. Christ isn't the center of all their affections. The world and things are the center of all their affections. He is a Sunday and Wednesday social gathering and nothing else. And when we preach or share a gospel such as Acts Jesus into your heart, you have a God-shaped hole in your heart, we're doing people we share it with a great disservice. We're giving them a false hope. We're leading them to believe that just because they say they're asking Jesus in your heart, that they're going to heaven. But where does the Bible say that? Where does it say that? Does the Bible say that? I challenge anyone to find that. Does that mean that people who've asked Jesus in their heart, everyone who's ever asked Jesus in their heart isn't saved? Of course not. Of course not. But they're not saved because of asked Jesus in their heart. They're saved because they repented and they've trusted in Jesus Christ. And they've been made born again. And they're living differently because of what Christ did inside of them. But friends, it's kind of like if you have a parachute rigger and he puts them all together as quick as he can. And 5 out of 100 get saved. They make the ground safely. But then the next guy does it very carefully, does it the right way, does it by the book. And 99 out of 100 make it to the ground safely. Should I continue doing it fast and quick because 5 got to the ground safely? Surely not. I should be careful. This is someone's life on the line. And we're talking about the gospel, friend. We're not talking about just physical life. We're talking about eternal life. Someone's eternity is on the line. So you must be careful in what we're sharing with these people. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about becoming a Christian. This change is radical. It gives us new natures. It makes us love what we hated and hate what we love. It sets us on a new road. It makes our habits different. It makes our thoughts different. It makes us different in private. It makes us different in public. But you know what I find when I run into counterfeit Christians? You know one of the main fruits of a counterfeit Christian is? That they've changed in public. But in private, they're the same. They have a mask on. They only live the Christian life in front of the people who they want to believe they're a Christian. That's what most of American Christianity has come down to these days. It's a farce. It's merely a mask that people hide their life behind. They come to church with this mask on. And that's called hypocrisy, friends. You know what the Bible says about hypocrites? The Bible says that hypocrites do not know God. Do not know Jesus Christ. In the end, they're on their way to hell. So we must be careful what we share. The third false gospel is the incentive gospel. It goes kind of like this. Come to Jesus and He will give you joy, peace, happiness, purpose, and fulfillment in life. And of course, this is true for the most part, is it not? Who here is a Christian that has peace and love and joy in their life? Of course you do. Or it might go something like this. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Won't you come to Him so He can fulfill that wonderful plan in your life? But friends, just because that is a fruit of someone who becomes a Christian doesn't mean that's the gospel. Doesn't mean that's what we're supposed to be sharing with unbelievers. And it's found nowhere in the Bible. You won't find Jesus sharing that gospel. You won't find Peter or Paul sharing that gospel. You won't find men like Wesley and Whitfield sharing that gospel. It's repentance and faith. And when it comes to saying to someone, God has a wonderful plan for your life, Wonderful is a very relative term. If you go to an unbeliever and say, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and you say, well, what do you think that means? They say, well, that means that I'm going to have a nice car, I'm going to have a good house, I'm going to have a spouse with a perfect body, I'm going to have a good job with all my bills paid. That's what they're going to think you mean. That's not what we mean when we say wonderful life, is it? I hope it's not what we mean. I mean, think about it. What did the apostles go through? All of them died. A horrible death, except for John the apostle. It's not because they didn't try to kill him. They tried to kill him over and over again, but he wouldn't die. Peter was crucified upside down. Bartholomew was skinned alive, crucified. And while he was crucified on the cross and skinned alive, he continued to preach the gospel to passerbys. So they shut him up, they cut his head off. That doesn't sound like a wonderful life to non-Christians. No non-Christian wants to go through that. If they love Christ, it'll be wonderful to them. And for them to love Christ, they must repent and trust in Him and become born again. So when we tell non-believers that God has a wonderful plan for them, or come to Jesus for joy, peace, happiness, purpose, and fulfillment in life, we're making them seem like God is some glorified Walmart in heaven. You just go to Him whenever you want something. Or some exalted Santa. We just write out my list, God, and you just give me these things and we'll be good to go. But as Christians, we know that's not true. I mean, we couldn't preach these gospels of God has a wonderful plan in your life and come to Jesus for all these things in a third world country. Or in a country where Christians are persecuted for their faith, could we? They'd laugh us off the stage if we did that. Let me give you a saying I use that I judge any gospel presentation by. If it can't be preached to if it can't be preached everywhere and to everyone, then it shouldn't be preached anywhere or to anyone. If the gospel someone's preaching can't be preached everywhere and to everyone, it shouldn't be preached anywhere or to anyone. Because the good news is good news to everybody. That we're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins. And save us from the judgment we deserve for our sins. So we don't have to change the message up. The fourth gospel is pray this little prayer after me. This also is not found in Scripture. That someone prays a prayer to be saved. I don't know when it was introduced into Christianity, but I never lead anyone in what is commonly called the sinner's prayer any longer. Why do we believe that getting someone to say a prayer will save them? Why do we believe that? Where is that found in the Bible? I mean, this isn't Harry Potter Christianity where you say these certain words and abracadabra, it happens. That's not the way Christianity works. I was down in Asheville recently at something called the Belshare Festival, preaching the gospel to the people who were there, handing out tracts, witnessing one-to-one. And there's a church that let us, they're very nice to us, let us come in their building and rest and use their restroom when we need to. But when we were in there one time, me and my friends were just relaxing, and this lady who was part of the church brought these two guys in. I think they were homeless guys. And she said to them, she said, now who do you think Jesus is? And one guy said, well, I think he's a good teacher. And that guy said, well, I think he's a prophet. And she said to him, well, he can be more than that to you. Just pray this prayer after me. And she led him in a sinner's prayer. How ridiculous is that? We're not in a magical Christianity. This isn't Orlando. We're in a magical kingdom. Okay? Repentance and faith. That's what's required. God's not concerned with the words that are coming out of your mouth. Let me give you an analogy to help you understand where I'm coming from. Let's say that I was a pastor of a church, and this husband and wife come to me, and the wife found that the husband was cheating on her. He was committing adultery. And the wife said, you know, I'm willing to reconcile with him and stay with him if he'll apologize. So the husband comes to me the next day privately and says, you know, I don't know what to say to her. And he says, well, can you write out an apology for me? And I write out an apology for him, and he goes to his wife and holds a piece of paper and says, wife, and he just reads the apology that I wrote off, that I wrote down for him. Reads it off word for word. Is that wife going to think that he's sorry? Reading off an apology that I wrote down for him? Of course not. But that wife isn't looking for exact words or special words. She's looking for sorrow in his heart for what he's done. And a willingness to never do it again. To turn from it altogether. And that's what the gospel is all about, friends. That's why I won't use a sinner's prayer. Because Jesus isn't looking for certain words. He's looking for a sorrowful, repentant heart. And a willingness for someone to yield their whole life to him. No matter what the cost to themselves. Usually I will tell someone who seems repentant, they have a repentant heart, they're willing to trust in Christ, I tell them to cry out to God for mercy.
Confess and forsake all your sins. Surrender your whole life to Christ. But anyone can pray a prayer to you, friends. Anyone can repeat words. That doesn't mean anything. This isn't hocus-pocus Christianity. Biblical Christianity is repentance and faith. Let them go to God themselves. It doesn't matter if they've never prayed a prayer in their life. They pour out their heart to God. If they call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. But the gospel is simple. Repent of your sins. Turn in faith to Jesus Christ as the only person who can save you, and then persevere until the end. But many people who pray the sinner's prayer are simply accepting intellectual facts about him. But that doesn't mean anything either. People can miss heaven by 18 inches. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said, the great preacher from the 20th century. He said, it's my opinion that tens of thousands, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of a religious experience by accepting Christ, and they have not been saved. The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Faith now may be exercised without a jar to the moral life and without embarrassment to the person's ego. Christ may be received without creating any special love for him in the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, but he's not hungry or thirsty after God. Now do you see while these gospels that have gone through are no gospels at all, that lead people to have a false hope, and a false hope is not good news at all. Because where will these people be someday if they haven't repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ? Where will they be? They'll be in hell forever, friends. Now, this isn't by any means an exhaustive list of all the false gospels that are out there, but I believe these are the most prevalent ones here in America, here in modern-day Christianity. And these gospels are the main reason, in my mind, that there are many counterfeit Christians out there. But let me ask you a question. If the gospel is really the power of God on the salvation, like the Bible says it is, do we need to soften it up because we might offend somebody? Do we need to change the gospel of repentance and faith that is found in the Bible that will save lost sinners from their sins, from the wrath of God, or from hell? I mean, if Jesus our Lord preached repentance and faith, do we need to change it? If John the Baptist, who Jesus called the greatest man born among women, preached repentance and faith, should we change it to something else? If the apostle who Christ personally chose preached repentance and faith, and they died for that message, should we change it? If people like Whitfield and Wesley, who this denomination looks up to greatly, preach repentance and faith, then why have we changed the gospel into ask Jesus in your heart, pray this prayer after me, and God has a wonderful plan for your life? We need to rethink our message, friends, and see if it really is biblical or not. We need to go back to the foundation, which is the Bible. Some may be wondering what my scripture support is for saying that a person can be self-deceived or self-deluded. They can think they're actually a Christian and not really be one. Well, turn with me in Matthew 7 to the main doctrine of this message, the main verses we're going to look at. It's Matthew 7. We look at two verses, verses 22 and 23. Now, this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In my mind, the greatest sermon that was ever preached, written down on paper. Preached by Jesus himself. We're at the end of the message now. Jesus is making his altar call, per se. He's making this final exhortation to people to make a decision. Listen to what it says in verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These two verses are probably the scariest verses in the whole Bible in my mind. Scariest verses, because take a look at it for a second. These people aren't atheists. They're not pagans. They're not Jews. They're not Muslims. They're not Hindus. They claim Jesus as their Lord. And they don't just say Lord. They say Lord, Lord. Which means they're adding an intensity and zeal and passion to the fact that they really think that Jesus is their Lord. And then in verse 22, they say, in your name was said three times to emphasize that these people clearly professed that they were doing things in his name. So the person who was spoken of this message was someone who clearly thinks that Jesus is their Lord. But that's where it stopped. They professed Jesus was their Lord, but he really was not their Lord. They professed that they had eternal life, but they did not possess it. So look at all the great things they did in Jesus' name too. They prophesied, which could be telling the future or telling a future event, or it could be just preaching God's word like I'm doing right now. They drove out demons in Jesus' name. How many here have driven out demons before? Okay? They've performed many miracles in His name. How many here have healed people before? I mean, think about it. These people did a lot of things in His name. But in the end, what they found out was that they really were not Christians. They weren't born again. And the point of this whole passage is this. Just because someone does religious things in the name of Jesus, just because they profess Jesus as Lord, Lord, does not mean He's one of their followers. Does not mean they're going to heaven. Does not mean they're born again. Saying a little prayer, asking Jesus in your heart, getting baptized, or going to church does not make you a Christian. Any more than me going to Burger King after this and walking out makes me a Whopper. It's not the way it works, friends. Now, if you are a Christian, you will get baptized. You will fellowship with other believers. You have a great desire to do those things. But doing religious things in and of themselves does not make you a Christian, friends. And what did Jesus say to these people in the end? Let's read Matthew 7:23 again. "And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." There's going to be two reasons Jesus is saying that he depart from me. First, He never knew them. Not that He knew them at one point in time and then He didn't know them. He never knew them. The word translated as "knew" here is the Greek word gnosko. And it means this: to know someone experientially, to know them intimately, to have a relationship with them. There's another Greek word that means head knowledge, and that's not the word here. That's not the word that's used here. So Jesus knows all about us, doesn't He? Because the very hairs on our head. He's not talking about knowing about us. He's talking about knowing us. It's the same word used when it said Adam knew Eve in the Old Testament. He's not talking about Adam knowing about Eve. He's talking about knowing her. Like a husband knows a wife. And if you're really a Christian, you're the bride of Christ. And you will know Him. You will know Him by experience. But these people have never had an experience of Jesus Christ. They were never born again. They have never been born from above. I mean, what is eternal life anyway? Here's the definition of eternal life that Jesus gave us in John 17:3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's eternal life. These people are merely religious. They do works in His name. They think they belong to Him, but they really don't. They have a misunderstanding about how someone becomes a Christian. They have a misunderstanding about what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to have a deep, abiding relationship with the God of the whole universe. It's knowing Him. It's not doing things per se. It's knowing Him. That's what it is. Being a Christian is what John 15 talks about. Abiding in Him. And through that abiding relationship, producing much fruit for His glory alone. So these people didn't know Him. And secondly, He says they practice lawlessness. But what is lawlessness? Well, it's breaking God's law. Lawlessness. It's breaking God's commands. It's going against what God says you shouldn't do or what you should do. It's living, thinking, and saying contrary to how God would have you to live. Simply put, it's practicing sin. And 1 John 3:9 says that if anyone's born of God, he will not practice sin. He will not practice sin. Because if someone's truly born again, born from above, you have the Spirit of God living inside of them. So they won't want to give in to sin any longer. They won't practice sin. Why? Is it because they've lost their free will? Of course not. Because of what God has done inside of them. They're born again. The Holy Spirit lives inside of them and gives them a desire to not live that way any longer. So what does it mean to not practice sin? Does it mean you're going to be perfect in every single way? No, friends, it doesn't mean that. It's not about perfection. It's about direction. And which direction are you going in, friends? Are you growing in holiness and purity? Or have you stayed the same? Or become more sinful, gone down that direction? And how do you feel about the phrase, "I am not perfect"? How do you feel about that phrase? Is it your bed of thorns? Or is it your comfortable couch? In other words, you just sit back all comfortable and say, "I'm not perfect, no big deal." Or do you sit back and it's your bed of thorns? You hate the fact that you're still not as perfect as God wants you to be. I know I hate the fact that sometimes I'm so impatient with my wife and kids. I know I hate the fact that sometimes I'm still selfish at times. I don't want to be that way. And so I press on to know Christ more. And by knowing Him more, those impurities go out of my life. So what do you think about that statement, I am not perfect? Does it bother you that you're not perfect? Or do you just not care? And just sit back and say, I'm not going to do anything about it. But in my experience, friends, there's too many people who call themselves Christians, who the phrase, I'm not perfect, is a comfortable couch to them. That's hypocrisy, friends. God forbid that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, that we use grace as a license to sin. The Bible makes it clear that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And it's only the pure in heart who will see God. D. James Kennedy, a popular evangelical pastor, once said this, the vast majority of people who are members in churches in America today are not Christians. I say this with the slightest fear of contradiction. I base it on empirical evidence of 24 years of examining thousands of people. That's scary, friends. If you're going to look at your life as a whole, since you say you became a Christian, is there a change? A drastic change? Day and night change? Where they have to even change your name type of change? From Saul to Paul, from Simon to Peter, from Abram to Abraham, from Jacob to Israel. Let me put it like this. If someone were to look at your life and you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Do you have a moving towards holiness and purity in your life? Do you have a hunger for the Word of God and for prayer that you can't get enough of it? Is there a desire for more of God and less of you? Do you have an increase of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, He'll produce that fruit naturally because He lives inside of you. And in the end, friends, the Bible makes it very clear that those who are His, who truly are His, are changed. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And then in 2 Timothy 1:19, it says this, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I love that hymn we used this morning, talking about freedom from sin. If you want to know more about that, read Romans 6 through 8, friends. You have to understand, friends, that when Christ died on the cross, He bought you with His precious blood. He freed you from sin, the power it had on you. If you can pick yourself in shackles to a wall by your wrists and your ankles, and Christ coming in there and breaking those chains off, and you running out and saying, I'm free! I'm free! Can you imagine someone doing that and 2 weeks later going back to the same jail cell and putting their wrists and their ankles back in those same chains? How ludicrous would that be for someone to do that? But Christ sets you free, friends, so you can live a holy life, a pure life, so you can live for Him, and that's so you can use the grace of God as a license to sin. And friend, God wants us to know if we really are saved or not. That's why the whole book of 1 John was written. In 1 John 5:13 says this, I have these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Friends, at the end of this message, if you don't know by now if you're really a Christian or not, you need to search out for it, friends. Read the book of 1 John. Read Romans 6 through 8. Read the whole book of James. And it'll tell you, friends, what a real Christian is like and how he'll live in this world. So this message requires a response from you. Not necessarily an altar call. I think sometimes people get a false kind of assurance from an altar call, too. They trust in what they did at an altar rather than trusting the fruit of their life at that point in time. If you really are a Christian, you have the fruit of a Christian. So this requires a response from you, friends. Think about your life. Are you truly a Christian? Are you a biblical Christian? Not what other people have told you in the past, but according to the Bible, are you a Christian? Do you have the grace of God according to Titus 2:11 through 14? If you aren't a biblical Christian, friends, don't let your pride get in the way any longer, friends. Come to Christ. forsake your life and follow Him. And He will cleanse you. He will pardon you. And He will empower you to live a righteous life. And He'll reconcile you to God so you can have a relationship with the God of all the universe. And for those of you who know you're saved, you know you're a biblical Christian, hopefully this helped clarify the gospel message for us. We must have a gospel, a true gospel message, a biblical gospel message when we're sharing the gospel with the lost. Otherwise, we're producing false converts. If in the past, friends, you've had someone come to this church and they get saved and they never come back, friends, this may be the reason why. Because a true convert, friends, you don't have to go chasing after them. Because God's changed your desires. They have a desire for God and for the things of God. You want them to make them go to church, they're going to have a desire to go to church. And that's what real biblical follow-up is. You teach them and train them, but you don't have to make them do it. Because God's placed a desire in them to do it. So friends, with all heads up, with all eyes open, with no hands raised, with no music playing, without the lights dimmed, make your calling and election sure. It's the most serious thing you could ever deal with, friends, is where you're going to spend eternity. And friends, if you've been sharing an unbiblical gospel message, repent of it today. And start sharing the real gospel message. Friends, now, take a period of silence and think upon your own life. And see, am I really a Christian? Search my heart, O God, to see if there's any wicked way in me that I may depart from it. Let's pray.
Lord, we thank You for Your word. It'll never return void. It'll sharpen any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit and bone and marrow, convicting the hearts of men, women, and children. And Lord, I pray Your word will do its work this morning, Lord. I don't know the hearts of these people, Lord, but I know You do. I know they know their own hearts, O Lord. But I pray by Your Holy Spirit that You do a work in these people this morning. Lord, for those who really aren't Christians, Lord, I pray they repent. Turn to the living God, who alone can save them and change them. Lord, for those who have been preaching an unbiblical gospel message that as I did for many years of my Christian life, I pray they repent, Lord, and start preaching a true gospel message. May You receive honor and glory, Lord, from Your people. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of His suffering. We praise You, Jesus Christ. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.